Sure, but if I, you go and get down, and I'm sure that's going to be at 12 o'clock.
You could hardly say that was a gentle hint. And if we might look into the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. We read Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. My Lord's been bringing to us something concerning Israel, and the place where the Lord had placed his name, the value that we ought to have for that name and for the people of God. I think here in the book of Thessalonians, we're brought to the three areas or the three realms that the believer walks in. In verse 1, we see it was to the church at Thessalonica, and it was to those that were in Christ Jesus. And so there we have the three realms of the believer. Number 1, we're in Christ. Number 2, we're in the church. And number 3, we're in the world. Number 1, we're in Christ for the dawn of life. It's a wonderful thing that when we come to the Lord Jesus, then when life begins. But many people say life begins at 40. Well, mine began when I was about 12. And you see, that's a life that's full in the Lord Jesus. Then when we come to the second one, that we're in the church for the development of that life. I believe that God brought us together with himself, the Lord Jesus, as the head of the church, that we might be built up in our faith. He gave the gifts of the church for the edification of it, and that's the building up of it. And so it's in the church that the believer's life is going to be built up. And then the third thing, in the world, they were there in Thessalonica, in a city which would now be Thessalonica, in the country of Greece. And that's where their local assembly was, and that's where they were having their fellowship together in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they were in the world, and in the world, they were being disciplined. And so it is in the world that we find the disciplines of life. In Thessalonica, they received the word with much affliction, and there was difficulty brought to them. And so there was the discipline of life. Seems to me that in our lives, then in Christ, we have life and have it abundantly. In the church, that life is going to be developed in along the way as we fellowship with one another and as the gifts of the church build us up, the gifts of the Spirit in the church. And then as we walk in this life, we're going to go through the disciplines of life that build our hope. Let me couple these three things now with the other two verses that I gave you, and then we'll go back and look at the first of our life and the dawn of our life in Christ. I think in verse 3, you'll notice a triplet again, a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope. You know, in Christ, in the dawn of life, there has to be that work of faith. That's what has to be brought to pass. Then when it comes in the church and the development of that light, there has to be that labor of love. And then when we're brought to the scene of the world and the disciplines of life, that's what builds that patience of hope. If we took it to verse 9 again and again took up the triplet, It's in the dawn of life that we had turned to God from idols. And it's in the development of that life that we serve the living and the true God in the church. And then it's in the disciplines of life that our hope for heaven is strengthened. And we find that in verse 10. To wait for a son from heaven, that's our hope, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come. You see, my hope is in Christ. He is my hope. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1. Christ is our hope. I'm not concerned about tribulation day and wrath of the tribulation. He's delivered me from that, from the wrath to come. I'm no fear of the wrath of God, whether it's a judgment here or hereafter. He's delivered me from wrath, and perhaps if I have the opportunity later on this weekend, we'll have the chance of looking at the discipline of life. But you know, when it comes to the dawn of life and being found in Christ, I think that we're in Christ in a couple senses. We're in Christ, first of all, representatively, just as we were in Adam in that way. In Romans 5:12, we read that through one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all had sinned. You see, we were in Adam when Adam sinned, and we were in him there representatively. He was the federal head of the whole human race. And because we were in Adam and we were Adam's seed, it stands to reason that in Adam, we're dead. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. But in Christ, all are made alive. It's in Adam that all die, but in Christ, all are made alive. And so now, it is in Christ that we stand representatively, and as believers, we've been given life. We've been given life. We've been given life through a foundational thing, and that's faith. And I think that we can see faith as fundamental and foundational when it comes to the life in Christ. For he tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's impossible to be in Christ without faith. It's impossible to be found in that perfect position in Christ without faith, because there's no way that we could please God without it. But now, I want you to see that it was God and his purpose that faith is given as a gift, so that you and I could be brought into that position. He makes that plain in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, doesn't he? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There'll never be a day when you and I can boast of being in Christ because of what we have done. It'd be a terrible thing in heaven, wouldn't it be, if we could boast because of what we had done to get to heaven. One day I'd meet Milo, and Milo would start telling me what he did to get there. And then Don would come along, and Don would start telling us what he did to get there, and I wouldn't be bested by either one of them, and I'd be telling them what I did to get there, and pretty soon heaven wouldn't be heaven, it'd be hell. Because pride would be there, and sin would be there. But, beloved, it's going to be wonderful to be there that day, and we'll be looking at him, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and we'll be able to say, I'm here because of the work that he's accomplished. I'm here because of his will, and I'm here because of his choice. I'm here because of his grace. That's the reason that we'll be there. That's the reason that we're in Christ. We're in him representatively. And then I think we're in Christ vitally. And that's what we have in John's Gospel chapter 15. And he says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. You see, as we walk along in this world, as we function in the church and in the world, we function with only the strength that is given to us from Christ. Without me, he says, you can do nothing. It's so good to have the knowledge of the abiding place in Christ. If he abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Even when it comes to the answering of our prayers, they're answered because of the abiding place in the vine. We're in the vine vitally. We need an understanding of that when we take up the things that my little soul is to do. If we can recognize ourselves as being in Christ, and in Christ vitally, in Christ with a vital life, oh, then certainly our love ought to be for his brethren. And you know, he deigned to call us brethren. He deigned to call us brethren. Amazing thing. My heart is often amazed as I take up to read that verse. That the congregation shall, in the midst of the congregation shall he be praised. Because he deigned to call us brethren. And you know, beloved, if he's willing to call us brethren, then how much our heart ought to go in the vitality of that life and that love, to love one another. I want to stop a minute. The life is the life of Christ. And Christ laid down his life for every brethren. For everyone, we're only into the family because of the purchase price paid by Jesus Christ. And when he brought us into the family and made us one in his body, he brought us in because of his love. And that love was for all. And then because he brought me in through that love, now that same love ought to be radiated through me for all. And so he says, love one another. That's a simple statement, but he tells me to love one another. Love because of the value. Love one another with a fervent love, Peter said. Love one another fervently. That's a love that's white hot. And we can love because of the preciousness. Because of the preciousness of Christ that we find in one another. That's how we can love. We're in Christ. We are in Christ in the heavens at this very moment. We've been raised up together with him. We've been seated together with him in the heavens. And there we are. We're as near to God and as dear as the Lord Jesus is. We've got a safe place. We've got a secure place. And we've got a position that is certainly would be envied by those if their eyes were open to the place that he put it. Oh, have you ever walked down the street and had somebody push you around a little bit and think in your own mind as you walk down by, hey fella, you're pushing about a king and a priest to God. For that's what he's made. Kings and priests to God. He placed us in his son, raised us up together with him, and then placed us in him, in the heavens. In the heavens. You know, so many of us are walking this scene like we're of this and citizens of this world instead of having a citizenship of heaven. We're finding a sweet taste from the broken cisterns instead of drinking at the living fountain. We're finding the lights and the glimmer and the glitter of this world bright to us because our eyes have turned aside from the glory of the Lord as shown in Christ Jesus and the place he put us in here. Maybe we might walk on a little higher plane. If we saw the place he's already put, accepted in the beloved one. Milo was mentioned in our position as being a covetous one, one that has given us so many things. Well, in Christ, he has given us so many things. I want to show you now what is given to us in the first chapter of Ephesians, in Christ. In Christ. You see, we're in Christ representatively and we're in Christ vitally. We're in Christ positionally. And we're in Christ for all the spiritual blessing. Beloved, we're rich. We're walking so many times like we're poor. But we're rich. So many times the Christians, you and I in this scene, are looking for the riches of the world and becoming poor toward God. Milo mentioned a man like that. Or someone did today as I talked to someone of a man who knew Christ and yet sought the things of the world. You see, it's possible to be rich as far as this world's good and poor toward God. How much better to be poor as far as the world is concerned and rich toward God. And you know, He's given us these riches here. We have them here and now in the position He's given to us. And He's given us a sevenfold, yea, I can put one to it, eightfold. Manifestation in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians of the fullness of what He's given to us in Christ. Now, He says in verse 3, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. I want to stop here a minute. Isn't it wonderful that He said all spiritual blessing? There's not one single believer in His audience this morning that can say, poor me. He didn't give me some of His riches. Not one. Not one. There's not a Christian here who can say, poor me. He left me out. Not one. Now one of us could say, there's something He didn't give me. He has blessed us with all. Each and every one. Spiritual blessing. In Christ, that's where the blessings are. Beloved, so many times we're looking for Him for someplace else. He says they're in Christ. And that's why we need to go back and take a look at 1 Thessalonians 1. We're in Christ. And He says, here's your blessing. According as He has chosen us in Him. When? Oh, before the foundation of the world. You mean, Lord, You chose this miserable wretch before I was even here? Yeah. Maybe if He waited till I got here, He wouldn't have chosen me. But I can't say that either because He knows me for what I was going to be. And that's what amazes me more than ever. He knew me ere I knew Him. He knew me then. And He chose me. You know, this kind of upsets some people. And I don't know how you feel about the sovereignty of God, but it puts my heart at rest. You know why it does? Because I know God can't make a bad choice. Oh, when I look at me in the mirror sometimes, I wonder about that, but I know God can't make a mistake. He can't fail. He can't make a bad choice. I'm secure. I'm in His Son. Eternally. Eternally. Oh, that puts my heart at rest. You see, when I'm in the church for the development of life, I need that resting. Because then I can see that He gives His gifts in the same sovereign way. And He gave them right in your assembly. Does that strike you? He did. He gave your assembly just what you need. You're saying, oh yeah, but how about so-and-so? We really don't need him. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. You know why you need him? Ah, you need him for the discipline of life. It'll help develop you. It really will. You know, I worked for a company one time as I used to fly for them. They were an electrical manufacturing company, and they made an electrical connector. They had screw machines that they'd run about 6 rods through at a time, and they were automatic, and they'd chase a thread on it, cut a slot in it, and a chamfer, and cut the piece off. But where it milled a slot in it, there was a real rough edge on it. And so what they would do would take that and put it in a gigantic tumbler. And they got a bunch of stones, and they put the stones in that tumbler, and then they would take these brass connectors with the threads on them already, and they'd put those in the tumbler. And then they'd tumble them for hours, and they had all the sharp ridges on them. But you know, after several hours when that tumbler was stopped, the edges were gone. The sharpness was taken off. Ah, there'd been a development. A process had taken place for refinement. Oh, bless your heart. He's given us everything. He's given us in our assembly what we need, the people we need, as well as the gift we need. Wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better if we turned to one another and said, I need you, and you need me. We need one another. He gave us all spiritual blessing. Yes, he did. He chose us in him. There's another clue to this first chapter that often touches my heart. It's in him, in whom, in Christ. Sometimes as you read it through, just underlined it. Underline those words. You can get the idea. He's drawn us to what we are in the Lord Jesus. In him. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. He's made me a son of God. Chosen in him. Then he predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Here's God's side again. Oh, bless your heart, there's your side, but this is God's side. This is God's side. His own will, and making a choice in his will, predetermining that he wants you conformed to the image of his son. You know, that's the way we're going to be one day. Oh, he'd like it to transpire here in the development and the discipline in this scene. But one day we're going to be with him and like him. As I said last night, I'm looking forward to that day. I'm looking forward to that day when a heart that's so prone to sin and that mind so prone to wander will never again be like that. Never again. That I'll be incorruptible. Immortal, undefiled. Never again be able to be corrupted. Never again be able to die. To be like him eternally. He predestinated us. And then he said in verse 6, he's made us accepted in the beloved. I see my heavenly Father looking on the Lord Jesus. And seeing me in his son. So many people have often said, well, the Father looks at me through his son. I know what you mean, but it's really not correct. He sees me in his son. He's given me a position in him. Not through him, but in him. And the Father sees me in him. He sees me in his son. He sees me in the glories of his son. He sees me in that closeness and that nearness of the Son. Oh, but now, in verse 7, it's in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Now, to be redeemed means to be bought back. It was a word that was used so much in the slave market. The idea of buying a slave with the idea of setting him free. That's redemption. To buy one out of a market with the idea of never being sold again. He bought us out of the slave market of sin. He bought us to set us free. He bought us so we would never be sold again. We've already been put in his son. Redemption is given this way in a story sometimes I use to illustrate it to the boys and girls. There was once an Englishman who was standing by and watching an auction. And as he watched that auction, he heard the auctioneer auctioning off a slave that looked very nice standing there on the auction block. He was clean. He looked very good. Good stature. And then the Englishman, when he heard the bid, he entered into the bidding. The slave turned to him and he recognized the refined man, and so he said, how could you an Englishman bid for me, a slave, one who's been taught in your own school. The bid went higher, and again the Englishman said not a word, but he bid higher. And again the bid went up, and the Englishman bid higher. And all the time the bidding went up, the slave turned, and he cursed him. And finally the Englishman bought the slave. When the gentleman bought the slave, and the auctioneer brought the slave over to him, he handed him the keys of his shackles. And the Englishman stood there with the slave cursing him, and he unlocked the shackles. And he said, I bought you to set you free. The slave stood dumbfounded a minute, and then he fell at his feet, and he said, Master, I'll serve you forever. That's the idea, beloved. He bought us to set us free. I'm glad to say we can be bond slaves to Jesus Christ. Bound to Him, in whom we have redemption. He set me free, but we also have the forgiveness of sin. He not only took away the guilt, He took away the stain. And I'm so glad of that. Removed. Never to remember, be remembered again. You know, the endless ages go by. There will never be my God going back and picking up some sin of mine and putting it up before my face. I know. And then His Son. His Son took the judgment for my sin. And it is the forgiveness of sin. Then, sixth one, He's made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in Him. He's revealed the mystery of His will to us. He's given us the idea that all things are going to be reconciled through the Lord Jesus. They're all going to be brought back to a place of peace with God. He's shown to us the mystery of the church. And in that church, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. He's revealed the mystery to us. And then number seven, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance indeed that can never be defiled. One that's eternal into heaven. And you know, that's mine today. And that's yours today. It's ours, He's given it. An inheritance is something that one receives through the death of another. And you know, we've entered into the inheritance in Christ Jesus because of His death. We've been placed as sons because of God's choice. And now we become heirs of God. And joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means a joint participator in all the riches of the Lord Jesus. And then last of all, and that's the eighth one. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, He gave me the last thing here in my life for the fullness of it that's in Christ. He wanted me to have a full life here and now. And in the fullness of this life, He wanted me to live His life. So He gave me the power to live that life in Christ. He gave me the sense that I've been delivered from judgment. And now in Christ, I can live that through the power of the Spirit. And He said, the Spirit is your earnest, your down payment that you belong to me until the day I come back and I'm going to redeem my purchased possession. And you know, that day is very soon. Coming soon. You ever go to a store, ladies? And you saw a coat, a hat, something you liked real well. You saw one that wonders my husband will like it. So you said, well, I know what I'll do. I'll put something down on it. I'll give him some earnest money. And then I'll come back one day and claim it. Well, the Spirit of God The Spirit is God's earnest that we belong to Him. The Spirit is God's brand. We're His. His Spirit is in us. His Spirit is our seal that we're His. Now, can you see? We've been placed in Christ. He's given us all the blessing in His Son. Not denied us a one. But brought forth through a work of faith. The Thessalonians, the thing that marked them was they had a work of faith. Faith is not only foundational, but faith is functional. And real faith is a faith that's going to work. And the Thessalonians had a faith that worked. They had a faith that worked because it was a faith in a living God. They had a faith that worked because they turned to God from idols. Now, as Christians, I'd like to suggest something in these last couple of minutes. We've seen what we have in Him and the place He's put us. We've got every potential, every power, every blessing that God wants us to have. And now He's given us faith, and He said, I'd like that faith to work. I've given you the power to make it work. It ought to be a faith that causes you to turn to God from idols. You say, all right, you mean a Christian could take up idols? Yes, I do. And you know, He tells me in 1 John in chapter 5, the last verse, He gives that little admonition at the end. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know what was said of the Samaritans when the king of Syria brought those back into the land and put them there in the land? I read that they feared not God in 2 Kings. And so God sent the lions in the land and they began to devour the people. And the people went back to the king of Assyria and said, send us a priest to teach us about the God of the land, lest we be devoured more. And so a priest of Judah was sent back into the land, Levi. He taught them of the living God. And I read they feared God. But they served their idols. Wow. Could it be said of some who are in Christ and have all that we've been looking at here in our audience this morning who fear God but serve idols? He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What's an idolater? What's idol worship? An idol is anything that comes into our life that takes the love and the glory that's due God from our heart. And we give it to that particular thing. It could be a wife, it could be a husband. Could be a home, could be the children, could be a job, could be the greenback, could be the TV set, could be the radio, could be the car, could be organization. So many things it could be. We've seen God's side, God's love, God's choice, bringing us into Christ, giving all these spiritual things. Now here's our part, a work of faith. That's a living faith. Faith that doesn't work is dead because it's alone. Faith that's dead is like a man who goes to a bank and he says, I'd like a little investment. The man says, sorry, you didn't make any deposit. No investment. You know, if you've never made any investment in the bank of heaven by faith, there'll be no dividend paid to you. But if you made an investment, it's going to be shown, because dividends will be brought forth through your life and what you do. A faith that works is a faith that's in a living God. See, that's what they did. They turned to God by idol. And the God that they turned to was a living and a true God. A living and a true God. Praise God that He's given us such a blessed place in Christ that we might do like Milo reminded us, have a love for the place of His name. Have a love for the people of God. And have a love for the work of God. That it might be center in our life. Because all of what He's given to us, all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Praise God for such a fullness in this.
Singing reminded me of the Sam Baxter Quartet I used to hear years and years ago when I was down in Arkansas. It's been so long ago, I don't know whether these fellows sang better than the original Sam Baxter, but it sounded very good. If you were here this morning, you heard two messages, which in my estimation, if I didn't hear another thing, I heard enough to carry away with me to give me a lot of food for thinking for a good number of days to come. I truly hope and pray that the caliber of the ministry this afternoon will be equally as good, especially the little part that I'll try to contribute at the beginning. If I were to give a title for my little discourse this afternoon, I think I would have to call it The Christian and the Faith. I didn't say the Christian and his faith. There is a difference. But the Christian and the faith. If I were to put that in a little different terms, and we'll put it in the form of a question, I might put it like this. What am I doing with the Word of God? The other question is this, what is the Word of God doing with me? I mentioned yesterday that this is the 66th annual Bible conference. That being true, the first conference was held 7 years before I was born, which is a little comforting. But I've been around here for the last 26 of them, either as a speaker or as a listener. That takes me back to about 1949. I was around when such men as John Charles, Arthur Rogers, David Lawrence, a number of others were ministering the Word. J.J. Ralph, I remember him sitting on a rocking chair in a tent over at Lyman. And the preachers were loath to get onto the platform. And as he was rocking forward in the chair, he lurched out and got to the platform. He said, I've never seen it fail, brethren. He said, at the beginning of a conference, nobody will get up. He said, at the end, he says, woo, you ought to see him run then. Open platform. Is equivalent to 100 open seasons. Some of you don't know what the open platform is, but that's a long story. Over the 26 years that I've been coming here, I've seen a lot of change. I've seen a lot of things happen in the lives of my brothers and sisters, a number of them that are here in the audience today, that have made me very thankful and very happy. I've also seen things that have taken place in the lives of a number that have made me heavy heart. I've seen some Christians who have not done too well with the faith. I've seen some that have really had wonderful things take place in their life. As I think over these years, I have to confess, brethren and sisters here today, that I don't look at the assemblies like I once did. I don't even look at Christians like I once looked at them. I don't look at young Christians anymore like I used to. I can tell you that a number of years ago, I saw a lot of people sitting in an audience, and I saw them either as saved on the road to heaven or on the road to hell. And while I did more gospel preaching than anything else, I always looked at the audience more like as being on the road to hell, and they all needed to be saved. When I looked at a young man, I thought that man needs Christ. When I came into a city, just driving through, I'd look around at that town and say, I wish there was an assembly here. I was always looking for a chance to see a new work start. I was always looking for an opportunity to see somebody saved. I'm still looking, but I don't look nearly as earnestly in this direction as I do in another. And that is, I'm looking more today, not so much to see new work started, although we should always have the pioneer and the evangelistic spirit. But what I'm looking for today is to see the works that have been started continue in fullness and in blessing. When I look at a young man today, I look at him as a potential servant of the Lord, either full-time or earning his living and getting his best of his time and his talent for God. In other words, I seem to be looking at life more from the standpoint of one who is coming to perhaps the final period of my life, if the Lord be not come. There was a time when I used to look around and most of them back of me were little kids and everybody up ahead of me was pretty old. I look around and back of me and see a lot of people, all ages, and I don't see too many ahead of me anymore. I don't know, I may be the oldest preacher that's here at the conference today, unless it would be Joe. We'd have to get out in the alley and settle that. But I'm telling you, brethren, I don't believe we've got long to carry in this world. And that whatever we're going to do for God, we're going to have to get busy with it. And whatever God is going to do with me, He's going to have free rein in my life and in yours. And I want to think about that if I can this afternoon. I'd like to have you turn in your Bible to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Verse 2, David says, I will say the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. I asked you a moment ago, what does the Word of God mean to you and me? What have I been doing with His Word? And what has His Word been doing with me? I'm going to look for a little while with you at the estimation of some of those in olden times as to what the Word of God, the truth of God, meant to them. And we're looking, I'm sure you recognize, at one of the most famous and familiar figures of all, and that is David. I like what David says in verse 2. He says, I will say the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Thank you, David. I like that. He goes on to say that under His wings He would find refuge. And he says, His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. When thinking of the truth of God this afternoon, I'm going to think of it from four different angles. First of all, we're going to think of its attributes, of its advantages, its achievements, and its appropriation. First of all, as to the attributes of the truth of God, the Word of God.
David tells us that his truth would be his shield and his buckler. If you were to go to the 84th Psalm in the 11th verse, you would find these words, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." So David very nicely connects truth with a shield and a shield with the living God. So that we could almost say that they're synonymous. The truth and the Lord are almost synonymous, if not synonymous. I don't think you can separate the Word of God from God. You cannot separate God from His Word. Jesus said on one occasion, "If you are my disciple," then He said, "you will keep my word." In other words, the reality of a believer's discipleship is seen in his obedience to the word, and it's manifested also in his attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I have the proper attitude to the Lord, I'll have a proper attitude to His word. If I have a proper attitude to His word, I'll have a proper attitude to the Lord Himself. Now, David tells us that God's shield, and since the Lord is His shield, he said, is also truth. This is the first thing that I have to say about the truth of God. The attributes of it. God's truth doesn't need anything else to make it stand. All truth, and the truth of God particularly, is sufficient in itself because of what it is. It does not need anything to support it. It does not need anything to bolster it up. It doesn't need anything to make it better than it is. Because of what it is, it's utterly sufficient because the truth is the living God. Now, whenever we come to that which is not true, you'll find that the farther one removes from the truth, the more that he has to incorporate other things to make it stand up and pass off